Revelation doesn't really tell us how the present heavens and earth will be destroyed, but Peter does. In Peter's second epistle, in chapter 3, he's got a tremendous, tremendous passage. And he explains this in a way that is so profound when you consider that it makes every bit of sense today in the nuclear age, the age when we kind of have, you know, we think we've mastered so many scientific principles. We understand how elements work, and we understand how things are held together, and we understand how things consist and untie, and we understand about, you know, fission and fusion and all of this stuff. When you think that this was written by an apostle in the first century, did my voice go away? Do you hear me? Okay. When you realize that this was written by an apostle in the first century, you just understand that the Bible was breathed out by God, just like it says. When the Bible says that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the Greek word there is theonoustos. Theo is the word God, and noustos means to breathe. It literally says that all scripture is breathed out by God. So it is God's very breath. It is God's very word. It used the unique personalities of the men through whom it was written. You know, the personalities of the authors come through in the books, but in such a way that the exact and precise message, right down to the way that verbs are used, where they're placed in the sentence, what words are used, is completely under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit and communicates the perfect message that he has for humankind. So here we are in 2014, and we read these passages, and they are astonishing. Look at what it says. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are in it, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, Pastor Steve, go back a couple of slides. Let's go back to the beginning of this passage. We've all heard that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we think about a thief in the night as being a thief that quietly sneaks in, and while nobody is walking, you know, while nobody's paying attention, the thief kind of comes in and he picks the lock and he's quiet and he hopes there's no dog and he takes what he has to take and nobody expects him. That is exactly the opposite of what this phrase means in the Bible. Back in this day, a thief did not enter quietly. Back in this day, a thief entered like Ali Baba and the 40 thieves. They would ride in on horses, making a god-awful sound. They would make so much noise and such a racket that it would literally stun people into shock. They would be shocked. And then they would come in and they would take everything. They would, abuse the people that they were stealing from, and it was a shocking and visible and loud thing. So when the Bible says that the Lord will return like a thief in the night, it's a little inconsistent with the passages that say every eye will behold him. You know, and there will be unbelievable astronomical signs in the heavens. You know, the moon turning red like blood and the sky becoming dark at noon. I mean, this isn't exactly, you know, secretive. So when the Bible says that these things are going to happen like a thief in the night, understand it's not saying that it's going to happen quietly. It means it's going to be, number one, sudden, and number two, very, very visible. Nobody will miss the fact that this is taking place. And then it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And this further emphasizes this idea of the thief in the night making a lot of noise. This is going to be an unbelievably loud thing. This is talking about a tremendous noise. The next verse, verse 11, says the heavenly bodies will be burned up. I cannot figure out for the life of me, folks, why the ESV translates heavenly bodies this way. The Greek word means elements, period. New American Standard translates it elements. I can't figure out for the life of me why it uses this phrase heavenly bodies. The word is elements. Do you know what an element is? An element is, you know, in physics, is that which cannot be broken down into a smaller piece. It's that which is the very building blocks of matter. So, you know, you've got a volcano. I was just talking to my brother Steve here before church, and you've got a volcano that erupts and, you know, spits all of this molten rock, this lava, into the air, and it flows down the side of the mountain. That's not the elements melting, because that molten rock is going to reconstitute itself as more rock. You know, it's going to become, you know, that kind of, I forget the name of it, but that, what's it called? Balstic rock? Is that the name of it? Good for you. That's excellent. And then is obsidian, is it kind of a glass that it makes or something, or something like this? You know, I'm not a scientist, but the point of the matter is it's reconstituting itself. This is not what this is talking about. This is talking about the very building blocks that make up the matter, which is part of God's creation in the heavens. And that's most likely a picture of all, you know, what we understand as the current universe. It's certainly not the throne room of God, but the universe as we know it, with all of the planets and all of these things. And certainly the earth and the sun and what we understand as the current natural order. All of these things are going to be dissolved. And the word dissolved is an amazing word in the Greek. It's a very, very small word. Lambda, upsilon, omega, luo. This is a word that is so easy in the Greek that if you learn Greek, first year Greek, this is the word that you use to conjugate verbs. You know, you take the ending off and you put different endings on to, you know, to represent first person, second person, third person, singular, plural, that type of thing. Very, very easy word. But the word means, in this context, to untie. It literally means that the things that are being held together, dissolve is a good way to translate this, but the word literally means they'll be untied. Things that are tied together now will become loosed. It means to loose. It means to untie something. It's a picture of things disintegrating. So when something is integrated, it's held together. When something disintegrates, the very molecules of matter that compose that thing fall apart. Now, this is amazing because I want to show you something. If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll see something about how awesome, if you needed to be convinced of this, I don't think you did, but if you needed to be convinced of this, you'll be very happy with this passage tonight. The absolute, astonishing, awesome character and nature and essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. General Electric Power Company, Colossians. Chapter 1 and verse 15 we're going to begin with. This is one of the great passages in Christology that give us an indication that Jesus Christ was more than just a human being who happened to live in the first century. Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. And more than that, he has a current ministry of integration. A current ministry of integration in his session at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So let's take a look at it in verse 15. He, this is Christ, is the image. The word image is the Greek word icon, by the way. He is the icon. He is the image of the invisible God. That which was visible about God, the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 17, that no man has at any time seen God. but Jesus Christ, his Son, has exegeted him for us. That's what the passage literally says. He has explained him to us. If you want to know what God thinks about anything, find out what Jesus had to say about it. What Jesus had to say about it is what God thinks about it. If you want to know what God is like, look at what Jesus was like. If you want to know what God would do in a certain circumstance, look at what Jesus did in a certain circumstance. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that doesn't mean that he's the first one created, like those liars will tell you who knock on your door and want to introduce you to Jehovah's kingdom. Jesus Christ was not created. He is uncreated. He is the God-man, ever existing, always existing, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, always existed as the second person of the Godhead, but something happened on the real Christmas day. The Word, the eternal thoughts of God, the Logos, became flesh. In John 1:14, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. I have a series that I did one Christmas called When God Pitched His Tent Among Us. That's what the word means. He tabernacled among us. Jesus came and he pitched his tent among us. And we beheld the glory of God through him, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. This is astonishing to hear. He's the firstborn of creation doesn't mean that he's the first one that was created. Firstborn in the Bible always speaks of prominence. The firstborn is the one to whom the inheritance went, the larger portion went. The firstborn was the privileged one. And he is the firstborn of all creation. More privileged than anyone who's ever lived. The greatest, the most amazing person, the most astonishing personage that this world has ever known. And he made himself of no reputation so that he could win us back to God. He made himself lower than his own creation, the angels, because men are lower than angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 makes that very clear. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ made himself lower than the angels. What Jesus Christ did was he took the five I wills of Satan. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And he took the pride of the devil and completely and thoroughly defeated it by making himself lower than it. He defeats the pride of the devil, who he created, with humility. So is it any wonder that he says, "You want to be great in my kingdom? The greatest will be the servant of all. The first will be last. The last will be first." Why? Because in Christianity, everything that we know about the world through the eyes of the fallen flesh has been inverted, as though Jesus Christ punched his fist into reality, grabbed it, and pulled it in on itself. So that everything is other than. You've seen how the Gentile rulers lorded over them. That will never be the case concerning you, he said to the apostles. You're the big 12. You're going to rule the church. You see how the Gentile rulers rule? That will never be the case concerning you. In my kingdom, leadership is going to be very different, because the greatest will be the servant of all. Why? Jesus said, "I am the master." The servant is not greater than the master. Isn't that true? Servant is not greater than the master. And Jesus said, "Yet I am here among you as one who serves. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to offer his life a sacrifice for the many." Amazing, isn't it? So look at it now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Not only did he create all things, not only did the creation of everything that is in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm come through Jesus Christ, he also is the reason why all of those things exist. They not only come into being through him, through his omnipotence, but they also exist for his good pleasure. Everything, thrones, dominions, authorities, the devil, all of the demons, fallen angels, elect angels, everything that's ever existed has been created by him. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all things were created by him. There's the positive, and then just in case you miss it, he gives us the negative, and he says, and without him, nothing has been made that has been made. He is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you can put the Lord Jesus Christ in there. In John chapter 1, we basically have that same kind of an infinitive phrase where he says, in the beginning was the Word. That doesn't mean in the beginning that was a day. It means in the beginning that had no beginning. In eternity past. In a beginning that was not a beginning. In the what I call the Alpha Ages. We have the Alpha Ages, eternity past, the Omega Ages, eternity future. God, Jesus Christ, always is. Before Abraham was, I am. Ah, for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small among the villages of Israel, from you shall he come. Who shall be the ruler of all of the nations, right? Something to this effect. And then it says, whose goings forth are from the days of eternity. Who is this one? The priest in Hebrews chapter 7, after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews, probably Apollos, writes this. Who is this guy, Melchizedek? Well, let's think about it for a minute. He is without father or mother. Without beginning of days or end of years, who do you think it is? Without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of years, this is the eternality of the second person of the Trinity we're talking about. The creator of everything that is. Don't you ever let them lie to you and tell you that Jesus Christ is created. He's not the first creation of God. He is the creator God. That's the lie. If you're the Son of God, remember with the pigs? How about this? Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Jesus is going through a battery of tests, not just three, a battery of tests in the wilderness. The devil is basically taking him and trying to ram a Christmas tree through a keyhole backwards. He's trying to undermine God's plan in the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity. This is during the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ. And he says, you know what? He doesn't say, if you're the Son of God. The Greek is very clear. There's three conditions of if in the Greek. One is if and it's true. Another is if and it's not true, and the other is maybe it is, maybe it's not. In other words, if I say to you, if I were a woman, well, I'm not a woman. So it means if and it's not true. If I said, if I were a pastor, this is what I'd do. Well, I am a pastor. So it's if and it is true. Or if I say, if it rains tomorrow, my head will get wet because I'm too stupid to come on the inside when it's raining. Maybe it will rain, maybe it won't rain. Three conditions of the word if in the Greek. These words, when the devil comes to him, he doesn't say, if you're the Son of God, I don't know if you are. He doesn't say, if you're the Son of God and you're not. He says, this is how that should be translated, folks. Since you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. Oh, you can do that, Jesus. Every time the devil tempted him, tested him in the wilderness, he affirmed his deity. Listen, I know why you're here. I get it. Bow down, worship me. It's all I want, please. And I will give you the kingdom without the cross. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in Technicolor Panavision, before it existed in the 50s and 60s. You know, before the big Ben-Hur movies filled, you know, these 70-foot screens. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. And not only that, Brenda, but their glory. He showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms. And he says, you can have it. It's all yours. And Jesus said, and this is how the grammar of the original Greek is written. It says, he said, Satan, it stands written now and always will stand written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. First he tried to quote the Bible to Jesus to get him off track. Then he tried to misapply the word of God to Jesus to get him off track. But of course, Jesus Christ knew exactly what was happening. He handled the trial perfectly. He passed it perfectly, even though he was suffering in his flesh after 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Bible says, and I think it's Luke 4:17 or Matthew 4:17, one of the two. But it says, and then after all of these tests were completed, the devil departed from him for a more strategic time. Oh, he wasn't done. Do you know when that more strategic time was? The Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered so much as every demon of hell came against him. And a spirit of slumber came upon Peter, John, and James, where they were supposed to watch and pray. Jesus said, watch and pray, for tonight you will be solicited to evil. And they all fell asleep. And of course, the Lord knew. He was very, very gracious with them. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you think about it. He's being tempted. He's being driven through the keyhole backwards. And he resolves it to say, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, it's not about me. It's about you. Your will be done, not my will be done. Do you know why? Because he was trying to teach us how to do it. And that's supposed to be the answer that we give when God shows us something about our life or some direction in our life, and it doesn't quite make sense, or we don't like it. And we say, Lord, I don't like this. But nevertheless, not our will, but your will be done. Jesus was teaching us. That was the first of two finished works that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on this earth. The first finished work, the Bible says, that after in John chapter 17, when he is praying in the high priestly prayer, and he says, Father, think about it. You want to hear a good one? I think it's John 17, 3 or 5 or something like that, right toward the beginning of the high priestly prayer. He says, Father, listen to this. Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do on the earth. Finished the work you've given me to do on the earth. That was to be an example to all of us. And then later he said, it is finished. If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. The second finished work was the work of the cross, when he died for our sins. Watch this now, okay? He says, Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do on this earth. So now, Father, now don't pray this prayer. Don't, you know, the prayers of the Bible are great. And you read in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. You read those wonderful prayers and go ahead, pray them all day. But don't pray John 17. Because Jesus said, now, Father, I've finished the work you've given me to do on the earth, so restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Come on! Is that unbelievable? Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Who can pray that? The eternal Son of God can pray that. And he alone. Look at what he says. All things were created by him in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean God can't see him. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. Or you think God cares who's on the throne? Well, I don't say he doesn't care, but you think God is intimidated by who's on the throne in Iraq? You think he cares about the next nut that's going to come along and threaten world peace? We worry about stuff like that. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. So you name it, anything you can think of. You name the thing, and Jesus is already there before it. And in him, all things, and this is what I'm getting at here, folks. I believe the King James says, in him all things consist. All things integrate. All things hold together. Now, what this tells us is that at the right hand of the Father, after the ascension and now in the session of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the ministries that he has is holding the molecules of the universe together. In him, all things integrate. You know what that means? That means that while they took Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the innocent one, the glorious one, the sinless one, and they nailed him to the cross, his omnipotence was holding together the molecules of the nails that were holding him to the cross. Do you get that? By him, all things hold together, all things consist. And in Peter's passage, he says there's a day coming when everything will untie. Everything will dissolve. Do you know when everything will dissolve, folks? When the Lord Jesus Christ decides everything will dissolve. So let's go back to our passage here. The heavenly bodies, and again, the Greek word there means the elements, the very basic building blocks of matter. When something is broken down and broken down and broken down to a state in which it cannot be broken down any further, it's an element. Now, I was never good enough at, chemistry, the elements, to know how many there were. Does anybody remember? How many? 102. Would you please bring out a gold star or something for this man in the front? That's incredible that you know that. 102 elements. So the Bible says that these elements are going to be burned up and dissolved. The word burned up is a word that simply means consumed by heat. So these things are literally going to melt. And the earth and all of the works that are done on it will be exposed. And the word exposed there means to be shown, but there are some very good and very old Greek manuscripts that say that that use a word that means burned up. This is one of those passages where there are excellent manuscripts for both translations. Either one works. But this probably is preferable because it's talking about the works that are on the earth. And yes, they will be burned up, but at the same time, they will be exposed for what they truly are. And anything that has been done outside of the plan of God will not last. We've said many times and how beautiful it is to think that, you know, God has made this wonderful planet and we climb mountains and we look at beautiful things. You go over to Scarborough Beach and you see that, you know, the waves coming in and going out and coming in and going out and the majestic mountains, you know, all over the world and some astonishing things. But God doesn't love those things. He loves us. He doesn't love those things. All of these things will be destroyed. So look at what he says next. And here is the devotional. Here's Peter with a devotional thought for you folks and myself. Since this is true, since it's true that everything is going to be untied someday, since it's true that the Creator, our God, the one who died on the cross for our sins, is going to do all of these things, well, here's a question. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The Greek word used here for holiness is hagias. It means separate. Something that is holy means something that's been set apart for God. Something that's been set apart for a special use. The things that were found in the tabernacle, the holy things, the fire pan, for example, and the altar of incense, these were all holy things. And what that means is these were things that were completely dedicated to the Lord's use. So the holy Christian life means a life by a believer who has set his or her life aside for God for noble use. The Bible calls this in Timothy a vessel that is worthy of the master, a vessel that's worthy of the master's use, for honorable use. The word godliness is the Greek word isavaya or eusebia. And this word means piety and reverence. So what he's saying is, if we know that this is true, like if we believe this, if we really believe that, you know, the Lord is coming soon, he's going to make everything right, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, he's going to, you know, destroy the wicked, we just know. Now, we know this, there are other things have to happen before this happens, but Peter is saying, if we know that this is true, what kind of people do you think we ought to be with regard to living lives that are separated unto God's use and living lives that are pious, that are reverent? The word pious means having the deepest respect for God. I have a piety. It means I have a deep respect for God. I have a deep respect for his word. I think that's an amazing devotional thought, don't you? Do you remember, what is it, 1 John chapter... 1 John chapter 2. My little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Knowing these things are true, what manner, what is it? Am I mixing up these two? Hold on for just a second. I hate it when I do that. The old hard drive's not what it used to be, folks. I need to defrag much more often. And even still, I'm thinking of calling that company that they don't even have to come to your house, you know, comp you whatever, and see if they can just kind of connect to your brain and get rid of stuff that's making it work slow. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's the wrong verse. Chapter 3. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3. See what kind of love. And I've always said that I picture the Apostle John weeping tears onto the parchment as he writes these things. I shouldn't say parchment, onto the papyrus. Parchment came later. But he says, he's like saying, can you imagine what kind of love the Father has for us? That he has called us sons of God. I mean, can you imagine how much God loves us to take sinners like us and call us sons of God? Look at what it says. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. And by the way, we're not going to become the children of God. We're not going to be the children of God when we die. And such we are the children of God, John says. See what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that he would call us the sons of God, and such we are. Now, there's a problem. When you look in the mirror, you probably don't see a son of God. You probably don't see anything even resembling perfection. I certainly don't. But look at what he says. Such we are, and for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes purifies himself. In other words, you know what John's challenging us with here? He's saying, do you really believe this? You say, oh yeah, I believe it. Do you really believe that right now you're a child of God? Oh yeah, I believe it. Do you really believe that the day is coming when we will see him as he is, because God is going to give us a glorified body that is able to stand in the presence of unapproachable light in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Oh yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that the day is coming when we'll see him as he is and we're going to actually be like him? Oh yeah, I believe that. And then John says, if you do, you're purifying your life. All who have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure. That's the challenge. What's Peter's challenge? If these things are true, if you believe that these things are true, that the end is going to come in this way, What kind of people do you think we ought to be? What manner of men ought we to be? What kind of women should we be with regard to holiness and piety, godliness? Excuse me, thank you. What kind of people ought we to be? And obviously, it's a high bar, isn't it? It's a high bar, and I think it's a wonderful self-diagnostic to look at our own lives and say, yeah, where are we with the Lord? Where are we with the one who made all things and who is going to someday allow these things to just untie? Well, cause these things, I'm sorry, to untie. Well, okay. A new heavens and a new earth will be created. After the present heaven is destroyed, a new heavens and a new earth will be created as the permanent habitation of the elect angels and saved humankind. We call this the permanent heaven, right? This is the place upon which the permanent heaven will land, the New Jerusalem. 2 Peter, the very next verse, verse 13, we have a slide for this, indicates this. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How do you like that for a description? This is what the new heavens and the new earth looks like. It's not like this crummy joint we're living in now, where unrighteousness rules the day. Righteousness will dwell in this place. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, we have a slide for this, Pastor Steve. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, this is a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. It's not a renovation. It's not a reconstruction. It's not taking the stuff of the present, the matter of the present stuff, the what's, you know, molten in the elements, what the stuff that dissolves, and creating a new thing with it. It's not manufacturing something new out of existing materials. It's a new creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this is an amazing thing, because I'm going to tell you, I promised you a while ago that I would tell you this theory that I have, okay? Just a theory. Do not, you know, shoot darts at me like Saint Sebastian. I do not want to suffer for this. If I was captured by the North Koreans and they said, recant this, I would recant it in a second. I will not die for this. I will not even suffer for this. But since it's not costing me anything, I will suggest it. I have kicked around this idea, and I think there might be something to it. And you could play with it yourself. But I have kicked around the idea that at the destruction of the Great White Throne, heavens and the earth being destroyed, I have been wondering whether or not the stuff that is melted, the stuff that is destroyed, actually becomes the lake of fire. Because the lake of fire is a creation for which the unbelieving of all ages, including demons, fallen angels, this is the final judgment. They will never be. Remember, we dealt with that wonderful question last time a brother had sent to me through the email. How do I know that I won't sin in heaven? Remember we talked about that last time? Because all temptation is gone. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a new world. And it will have order. But it won't, never mind. So we have a new world that will have order, but it won't be the new world order. We have a brand new, I'm the only one that thought that was amusing. My goodness. Huh? Yeah, it was good. There'll be a new world. So the worldliness of this present age, the darkness and the wickedness of this present age will never tempt the believer again. How about your own flesh? Never be tempted again. Why? Because your old sin nature will be once and for all eradicated. You will have a glorified body, and you will have a brand new, you know, you'll be a brand new creation before God. What else? World, flesh, and the devil. Where's the devil? Out of there. Out of there. One, two, three. Off the plate. He's gone. So there's no source of temptation whatsoever. The only reason Adam and Eve sinned was because they were tempted by the devil. The human race, I am absolutely convinced, never would have fell if God had not allowed Satan to come in. And that's all about the angelic conflict. He allows Satan to come in to tempt the first couple, allows the fall so that he can resolve the prehistoric angelic conflict. Well, anyway, it's an amazing thing. It really is an amazing thing when you think of God's, you know, incredible plan. So this new heaven and new earth, just something to think about. Maybe with, you know, the Bible is very clear that all of these elements literally melt. And we're talking about the stuff of the universe. We know that the very core of our planet is fire, you know. And so just something to think about. You know, like I said, we'll not suffer for this. We'll not fight for it. I won't fight for anything. I am a peacemaker. But it is something to think about. We do know this, that the new heavens and new earth are completely new. This is not a renovation. To drive this point home, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, the Apostle John says, "For the first heaven and first earth have passed away." So he not only says that God created a new heavens and a new earth, he also says that the former heavens, or the first heaven and earth, are gone. They've passed away. The Bible gives us very little information about this new heaven and new earth. One detail that we are given about it is that there's no longer any sea. Unlike the current earth, which has most of its surface covered by water, no large body of water will be present upon this new earth. As for the new heaven, Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, and I think we have a slide for that, tells us that there will be no sun, no moon, and we can imply maybe no stars. And it says, "For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." In the permanent heaven, the New Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. And the Bible says that glory, the glory will, from his throne, will light the entire city. I believe that the reason why there's no sun, there's no stars, there's no heavenly bodies that are reflecting light, anything like this, is because Jesus Christ is going to be the sole focal point of everything that exists. And the glory, and you know, any idea of like heat or anything like that, you know, will be perfectly diffused. If there's we don't know for a fact that there's heat that comes from, you know, the Lord's radiance. But if there is, it will be perfectly diffused throughout the entire kingdom. It won't be, you know, if you get closer to the sun, it's hotter. If you get further from the sun, not so hot. If you live in, you know, Florida, you can get a sunburn in the middle of the wintertime. If you live in Massachusetts, you can't get a suntan in the middle of July. So it's very different. It's not going to be like that during this time. All light will emanate from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the new heaven refers to the new and the new earth. I'm sorry, the new heaven refers to the new earth's atmosphere and the planetary space, not the abode of God, because the abode of God will be in the New Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that when we get to it, when we come back from the summer. We're given no description of the new earth. We're not aware of any landmarks. We know nothing of its characteristics. We know nothing of its vegetation, its color, its form. Is it round? I don't know. Is it a diamond shaped? Is it an isosahedron? I don't know. Is it a, you know, a cube? I don't know what this new earth looks like. The Bible says nothing. We can certainly declare with the witness of Scripture that all of the saved of every age will live there in perfect harmony and in perfect righteousness. We looked at that last time in Hebrews chapter 12, at all of the different people from all of the different generations that will live in the city. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the great Hebrew scholar, says that all that is known about the eternal order can be found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, down to Revelation 22 and verse 5. Besides that, there are only a few brief references found in the Bible which tell us no more than that the new heavens and new earth will someday exist. But for the sake of completeness, let's read them. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. The prophet Isaiah said, God said, Yahweh said through Isaiah, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Also, in Isaiah 66:22, As for the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. This is specifically a promise to Israel. God will always remember his promises to Israel, even in the eternal day. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we've got a beautiful, this is what we just read from 2 Peter. So we really only have those three passages, Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, and 2 Peter 3:13. That's all we know about what this new heaven and new earth are going to look like. It's an amazing thing when you consider the plan of God and the way that he is going to make all of these things come to pass. I think when we it's almost like it's like a science fiction story. You know, you're trying to dream about what it might be like. I've always been blown away by this idea of standing on nothing during the White Throne Judgment and seeing, you know, watching as the unrighteous receive their recompense of reward. And, you know, the present heavens and earth are gone, and God has already destroyed it. And this is the interim period between the new heavens and the new earth. What God is going to do is absolutely astonishing. Now, I'm going to stop here, and it's five of. We'll take some questions if you have any. The reason I'm going to stop here is because we begin a brand new big thing, and we're going to pick up with that in September. Now, we are pretty close to the end of this, but we're not at the end of it, and we are going to finish it. So we'll pick it up in September when we come back. Let me just take a couple of minutes to tell you about the schedule. Next week, there's no class at all, okay? The following week, we're going to have our prayer and praise meeting like we had last time. Had the chair up here. We're going to do all of those things. Wonderful time of praise. Tell anybody that you want that can use some prayer to come. Sit in the chair. Let us pray for them. It was a very powerful time. And then following that, the very next week, Pastor Steve is going to begin. We're going to begin this not a fan curriculum by Eidelman. What's his first name? Eric? What is it? Kyle Eidelman. We did this with the men, and it was... Eric Eidelman. So we did this with the men, and it was unbelievable. If you any of the men who've already gotten the opportunity to go through this, invite somebody. You know, drag your wife here, drag anybody that you know that can come, because it really is phenomenal. It's like watching a little movie every night, and then you talk about the movie. But it is very, very amazing the way they pull things out of you through these films. So we're going to do that all throughout the summer. There are six sessions. Pastor Steve will do the first three, and then Pastor Steve, Martel, and myself will probably share the rest. Pastor Dave is still at home faking a knee injury. We'll do that, and then after that, we'll start up again in September, and I promise you we'll make quick work of finishing this Heaven series, and then I'm really going to put my hand to the plow and see if we can make some headway in Jeremiah. Okay? All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for these things. We pray that you bless them to our hearing now. Help us to get excited. Help us to purify our lives if we believe these things. If we truly believe that we will see you as you are, Lord, help us to purify our lives, because everyone that has this hope does that. Father, if we really believe that you're going to destroy the world in this way, untie the elements, Father, help us to think about what kind of people we ought to be with regard to separateness and piety. We love you, Father. We give you all of the praise now. In Jesus' name, amen.